lots of practical examples of what it means to be holy. But I want to start by going through three verses in chapter 1. So if you'd like to take your Bibles, and it's page 216 if you didn't keep it open from earlier. And I want to look at chapter 1, verses 17, 18, and 19. Let's read verse 17, first of all. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. It starts from where we got to in our series on Romans 8, that it's the great privilege of Christians to call God their Father. Do you remember in Romans 8? We saw that we've received a spirit of sonship, that we've been adopted as God's children. It's just like in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus, teaching his disciples how to pray, says, begin by saying, Our Father. God isn't everybody's Father, of course. He's not the dear Lord and Father of mankind that the hymn would make us believe. He's not universally Father of all, though many would tell us that he is, whether he's whether you call him by his Sikh name or his Hindu name or whether you don't call him by any name. But the Bible is quite clear that he's the Christian's Father. And if you're a new Christian, then I guess this truth, perhaps more than any other, should excite you, that God is now accessible, he's available, that you can pray to him, you can talk to him like talking to a father. You can even call him Daddy, which is what the word means, though I don't think any Bible translator has ever been brave enough to actually write down Daddy when that word occurs. The security, isn't it? Like the security in a family. It's a marvellous picture of intimacy. But look again at this verse, verse 17. Look again at who it is that you call Father. Because this Father is also the judge. The one who's going to judge each one impartially according to his deeds. You may call him Father, says Peter, but never forget who he is. In all your enjoyment of this close relationship, now you're a Christian, don't reduce the facts of life about this Father of yours. In fact, did you notice that in the verse? It should provoke fear. You might expect it to provoke joy. After all, it's clear, isn't it, from elsewhere in the New Testament, that the fact that we can call God our Father means that Christians can be confident as they approach judgment. John actually says that perfect love drives out fear of the judgment, fear of punishment. Fear of the judgment, yes. But according to Peter, not fear of the judge. We're to fear him. There's intimacy and fear. Just as the litany in the prayer book prays for a heart to love and dread thee. Interesting combination, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, as always, gets the balance exactly right in what I think is probably my favourite bit from all the Narnia stories. And the children are in Narnia, and they're hearing for the first time about Aslan, who represents Christ in these stories. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver, sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood, and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I'd rather thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Oh, I'm longing to see him, said Peter, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. That's it, isn't it? He isn't safe, but he's good. Looking forward to seeing him, but my knees will be knocking. Fear him, love him. Love him, fear him. Verse 15 and 16 tell us a bit more about this judge. He's holy, which brings us back to our starting point. The judge whom we're privileged to call Father is holy, which means separate. In other words, he's totally different from us. Totally different or separate in two ways. First of all, God is different from us, separate from us, because of who he is. He's high, lofty, eternal, holy. He's separate, distinct from all other beings. He alone is God, talk about God's holiness is like talking about God's glory. Do you remember Isaiah's vision? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or John's vision, 1,000 years later. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. You just have to take any part of God's character, and his separateness is obvious. For example, take the fact that he's eternal. Man fades away like the grass, says the Bible. His beauty is like the flower of the field, which fades when God's breath blows on it. Man ends, God doesn't. Man's certainty is death. It's about the only thing that we've all got in common in the church tonight. Somebody once said it's the ultimate statistic, isn't it? One out of one die. So we're separate, first of all, by who he is. He's separate, secondly, by who we are, because of our nature. According to the Bible, we have a nature characterized by sin. From what David said, surely I've been a sinner from birth. God is separate from that. God cannot even look on sin. God is light, there's no darkness in him. Or to use an even more violent picture, God's rejection of evil is as decisive as the human body's rejection of poison by vomiting. God vomits out evil, sin. It's a very earthy picture, isn't it? God cannot tolerate it. It causes him not merely distaste, but disgust. God, by definition, is utterly pure and perfect. So then God is separate. Separate, first of all, by who he is, by his glory, and separate, secondly, by who we are, by our nature, by our sin. How foolish it is then, isn't it, to try and divide God's love and God's holiness. Holiness is what he is. He's separate. Holy describes God's love, just as it describes any other part of him. His acts of love and pardon must be holy acts. To say that God is holy is almost the same as saying God is God. Now come back to verse 17 with me. Because this God, this holy God, this God who judges each impartially, that's the God that we call Father. And never forget it, says Peter. The message seems to be, doesn't it? Don't presume. It's a timely word to the church today, isn't it? Don't presume, because there's a lot of presumption about in the church. I've noticed it in St. Helens. It's sort of trendy in a way, isn't it? To appear half-hearted. To appear sort of plagued by doubts. Some may be genuine, but lots are just playing intellectual red arrows. Playing with appearing on the edge. Appearing to be slipping away. Whilst enthusiasm about God is sort of frowned on, almost, as dangerous fanaticism. Well, don't presume, says Peter, don't play with God. Look too at the way we worship God in the church today. There should be noise and joy. The Psalms are full of shouting and trumpets, clapping. But there should also be shame and weeping. It's interesting, isn't it, that sitting is about the only posture that the Bible doesn't tell us to adopt when we pray. We can stand, we can kneel, we can lie flat on the floor. But we slouch to pray. Or we look as if we're trying to stop a nosebleed as we pinch the bridge of our nose. Or listen to what you say when you pray to him. You know, is there respect or just a whole load of religious umming and ahhing? I think we should ban words like just and really and Lord when we mean comma. Anyway, all that's old hat, but John Stott puts it far better, talking about this verse. If we dare to call our judge our father, we must beware of presuming on him. It must even be said that our evangelical emphasis on the atonement is dangerous if we come to it too quickly. We learn to appreciate the access to God which Christ has won for us only after we have first seen God's inaccessibility to sinners. We can cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we've first cried, woe is me, for I am lost. In Dale's words, it is partly because sin does not provoke our own wrath that we do not believe that sin provokes the wrath of God. But this verse doesn't merely say, if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, fear him, but conduct yourselves with fear. Peter's saying it's wise to have a healthy dread of God's judgment and to shape your behaviour accordingly. How strikingly different this is from what Bishop Stephen Neal says in his book on Christian holiness. Listen to this. It's possible for an earnest Hindu to seek contact with the holy, to attain a very deep sense of the numinous, to feel that he's been in touch with the mysterium tremendum, and yet not to be convinced that such an experience need in any way be related to a demand for ethical righteousness, or that the experience, if attained, need necessarily have any direct effect on his moral conduct in the future. In other words, a Hindu can meet his God and that not make any difference in the future to how he lives. Not so the Christian. Do you remember Isaiah? The next words after he'd said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty," were, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And that vision of God and of himself completely changed Isaiah's life for the rest of his life. In fact, fear of God is the beginning of any form of spirituality. Just flick through the Psalms. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. There's nothing more practical, is there, than this subject. It's all about daily living. The fear of God. If you don't fear God, you won't lead a holy life. That's why something like the gay Christian movement can arise, isn't it? Homosexual acts are clearly prohibited in the Bible, but they're included in the church when people start, who call themselves Christian, leave behind the God of the Bible and start saying things like, "Well, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot," or "I can't believe in a God who does such and such." The Bible tells us to fear God, the one with whom we'll have to reckon. And that's going to affect how we live. It's very interesting how this verse, verse 17, is linked with verse 15. It's the same word for conduct in both verses. Verse 15 says, "Be holy in conduct." And verse 17, "In conduct, be fearful." Holiness and fear of God are strongly linked then in Scripture. It's obvious, really, isn't it? If I do fear God, then I'll live in the light of that. If I don't fear God, if I don't stand in awe of his judgments, then inevitably I'll take sin lightly and think that it doesn't matter. Or to put it the other way around, if I don't think sin is a serious thing, then that's a sure sign that I don't fear God. Let's move on to verse 18. And you'll notice that verse 18, Peter starts with a "you know." In other words, there's nothing new in what I'm about to say. You know this already. If you're a Christian, you're enjoying the benefits of what I'm about to say. But what's the link from verse 17 to verse 18? What connects Peter telling us to conduct ourselves with fear and then telling us about the cross in verse 18 and 19? And I think the link is, don't treat the whole thing lightly. The strongest motive for fear, for respect of God, is remembering just what it cost him to make you his own. This right fear of God is all bound up with gratitude. It's not the terror of the Victorian child who's scared stiff of bumping into his autocratic Basil Rathbone look-alike father around the corner. It's rather the respect of the child for the father who's earned respect by his time-consuming love. The father who's got on his hands and knees and treated his son with respect. That kind of fear, the fear of verse 17, is a thankful fear. The fear of being disloyal to him who died for us, of wasting the fruits of his death. So then, the supreme motive for fear is the cross of Christ. Let's read the next two verses. "You know that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Obviously, the verses are all bound up, aren't they, with the key concept of redemption. Let me give you a picture to help us understand it. It's wartime in the ancient world. There are no medium-range nuclear weapons, no poison gas, no germ warfare, but all the same, everybody's got a pretty neat way of making things uncomfortable for the other side. Anyway, come the end of the battle, the victors round up the vanquished and take them home to be slaves. Some of these new slaves turn out to be dignitaries, and so they're unsuitable for the menial labours demanded of a slave. So the victors offer them back to their homeland on payment of such and such an amount of money. So back home, they pass around the helmet or whatever, and make their collection, and send it over, and the discarded slaves get sent back. That's redemption. And the money paid is the ransom. It doesn't have the religious connotations that we think it has now. When Peter was writing, that was what it meant. That's ransom, that's redemption. They couldn't have broken free from their strong captors. Left to themselves, they'd remain in captivity for the rest of their lives. To be set free, money had to be paid. There are other uses of this word too, like a domestic slave buying himself freedom, or a man who was under sentence of death buying back his life, but I thought that capital punishment was not a debate to embark upon this week. But anyway, they all involve the thought of deliverance at cost. Payment of a price is fundamental. So that's the picture that the New Testament picks up. Stage one. We have to go back to Genesis 1 and see that God created everything. In other words, we all belong to God. We're His by right of creation. Whatever we may do, reject God, ignore God, deny God even exists, it makes no difference to the fact that we belong to Him because He made us. Stage two, sin enslaves us. It entered the world in Genesis 3 and it's been here ever since. So that Jesus in John 8 could say, he who sins is a slave of sin. I need hardly prove that, but just imagine a person with a temper. Imagine yourself, for instance. And imagine that this person eventually repents of his temper and decides that no more these harsh words, no more these rash actions. And maybe he even succeeds for a while to control his temper. But after a few days, along comes a provocation like his daughter Abigail waking up in the middle of the night and wanting the light turned on. And before I know what's happening on Thursday night, I've burst out in the same angry words and deeds. I know that I'm a slave to sin. Well, now we come to verses 18 and 19 and stage 3. Because this is exactly the situation that the ancient world saw as demanding redemption. We're in the power of a strong enemy from whom we can't break free. If I can say it reverently, if God wants us back, He's got to pay the price. And money is obviously not what is needed to redeem me from that kind of enslavement. However much you or I or anybody else could put on the table, it's not going to help me with my temper when Abigail wakes up tonight. All the wealth of the city around us isn't going to have any effect on me and my temper. That's the point that Peter makes at the end of verse 18. The only way that I could be bought back from my enslavement, set free from that slavery, is on payment of the ransom price, the death of the perfect Jesus. That's what the cross is, a ransom paid. I'm not concerned here with how it happened or the theologically interesting question about who the ransom is paid to in this analogy, nor am I interested at this point in comparing Jesus to the Lamb. Simply this, which is Peter's concern. This is what the cross means. God buys back for himself what belongs to him. We're freed from sin. Who's the slave master? And that's why Peter, back in verse 2, calls Christians people who are sprinkled with Jesus' blood. Because that's the ransom price. Most hymns talk about sprinkling by the blood as an analogy for the sin being washed away. Now that's right. But the New Testament picture is that sprinkled blood not only washes clean, but it delivers me or sets me free. And it's important to get this right because there's all kinds of teaching today that would say once you've become a Christian, there's something else to press on to, another stage where you'll get real deliverance from sin or from Satan or whatever. That's wrong. The Bible's quite clear. Deliverance is at the cross. That's why in the Anglican liturgy, after we've confessed our sins, the absolution prays that God will pardon and deliver us. That's what the cross is. Pardon and deliverance. And of course, we may not experience that. I'm not saying that Christians never sin. There's all kinds of reasons why we still sin. Not least being the fact, in verse 17, that we're still in exile. We're still in a foreign country, to use the picture of ransom again. But it's like the cross undoes our chains, so that we're free to fight. Now we can battle. And that's why Peter in this passage calls us to get stuck into the battle. That's why in verse 14, we're called to obedience, to not be conformed to what everybody else does. That's why in 15, he calls us to be holy. That's why in 17, he tells us to conduct ourselves with fear. God has redeemed us, or delivered us, or set us free from an enemy from which we were powerless to escape. So now, says Peter, live like it. And I want you to see as well how close this picture in 18 and 19 about the ransom is to Peter's call in 15 and 16 that we should be holy. Holy, remember, means set apart, separate. So when Peter tells us to be holy, he means be set apart for God. Be, as it were, exclusively his. So verse 15 then is a call for us in our conduct to act as if we're exclusively God's, set apart for him. And verse 18 and 19 re-establish exactly that same thing of ownership. The Christian really does belong to God. He's repossessed you. He now owns you. You're his possession. Just look over at verse 10 of chapter 2, where Peter says, once you were no people, but now you're God's, in the sense of belonging to God's people. So act like it. Live in line with who you really are, says Peter. To say your ransom means that you've been set free from sin. You now belong to God. So if you're his, live like it. The great New Testament slogan for Christians is, become what you are. That's what Peter tells us to do here. And that's why fear God, isn't it? Isn't it a miracle that God has done this? That God set his love, his grace on you? You know, why on earth should he do that to me? I can't think of a single reason why he should set his love on me. Can you? The words of that hymn, a well-known hymn. How I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. This then is the first incentive to holiness. Don't you see, don't you know what you were delivered by? You were delivered not by money, but by the precious blood of Christ. And you'll see that that's exactly Peter's aim in this letter. Just keep a finger there and flick over the page to chapter 5 and verse 12, where he's finishing his letter and he's saying why he's written it. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 5, I've written exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. That's what he's been doing, declaring the grace of God so that we should stand fast in it. He's been explaining in chapter 1 the ransom paid so that we'll live our lives in fear. So that's the first incentive then. Don't you know what you were delivered by? Here's the second. Don't you know what you were delivered from? Look at that in verse 18. Peter calls it futile ways, or it's empty ways in other translations. One commentator has said that the basic trouble with the ancient world was that it wasn't going anywhere. Isn't that a telling description of the modern world too? Not going anywhere. Take something from my own discipline of the theatre. Now, Waiting for Godot is maybe old hat now, but it exactly describes the feel of our world. Two people, two consecutive days, they do, or rather don't do, the same things. And each scene ends the same way. One says, well, shall we go? And the other says, yes, let's go. And they do not move. Curtain. A world not going anywhere like that leads to the despair that Beckett puts in the mouths of one of his characters. They give birth astride of a grave. The light gleams an instant, then it's night once more. How can you return to that? Asks Peter. The irony, of course, is that our friends call that fun. God calls that futile. And with that sharp distinction, no wonder Peter describes us as in exile in verse 17, or in verse 11 of chapter 2, as aliens and exiles. That exactly describes how we should live, as aliens in exile. So in these last few moments, let's look briefly at some practicalities then of how we're to live. Look at verse 14. two things from verse 14 that we're called to be. First of all, we're called to be non-conformists. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It's trendy, isn't it, to appear such, that a non-conformist. But this kind of non-conformity, the non-conformity of verse 14, isn't the way that everybody else is swimming. This is real upstream stuff. It's the hardest thing in the world to live like this. Because for the Christian, everybody else is doing it isn't a good enough, a legitimate excuse. For example, look at chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Who wants to live like that? Subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For the Christian, being subject to every institution will mean that you can't be part of the so-called class war in the East End. Should you get given one of these on the tube this week? EastEnder. Kick the rich out of the East End. It's basically an incitement to violence. It tells us that taxing the rich in the form of yuppie mugging is fast becoming the biggest growth industry in the East End. And it tells us that the yuppie invasion will only be stopped when they're too scared to move in. That's the kind of trendy non-conformism that the Christians are not to conform to. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters, or be submissive to your bosses. But everybody clocks off early. Everybody arrives late. Everybody stretches the lunch hour. And nobody minds respecting the kind and gentle boss of verse 18. But who does what the overbearing or harsh or even bent, which is what the word really means, the bent boss tells us to do? Well, don't conform to what everybody else does, says Peter. You ought to be submissive. Or flick over to chapter 4, verse 3. Here's a list of things we're not to conform to. According to verse 2, they're human passions. You know, the things we excuse in ourselves by saying, oh, well, I'm only human. What are these things? Look at that list in verse 3. Let's take them one at a time. Licentiousness. Well, I looked it up in my Greek dictionary. It's always funny, isn't it, when you read out the kind of definition from the dictionary. Licentiousness is indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. What does this mean for me? Well, it means, doesn't it, an absolute purity in boy-girl relationships. So if you're not married and sleeping together, even if it's only once in a blue moon, stop it. Don't conform, says Peter. If you're lying down to kiss, stop it, says Peter. If you're doing anything that involves undressing, undoing buttons, putting your hands inside clothes, stop it, says Peter. It means getting that relationship pure. Why? Well, here's the second word. Something else that you've left behind. The craving for something forbidden. Any other person's body is forbidden to you, unless you're married. So stop lying in bed and thinking about it. Even your body isn't yours anymore. It belongs to the Holy Spirit. That's why this ownership theme back in chapter 1 is so important, isn't it? See, until I see that God's paid good money for me, that he's bought me at the price of his son's life, then there's no need to worry about these things. What about the next words in chapter 4, verse 3? Drunkenness, carousing or mucking about after a couple of glasses of wine. And this middle word, which sounds very innocent, doesn't it? Revels. Parties that are protracted until late at night. Social drinking parties. Being a non-conformist Christian means deciding beforehand how much to drink. It means deciding beforehand when you're going to leave. What's holiness? It means not conforming. It's leaving all that behind. Because we're in exile now. We belong to God. And what about this last word? Lawless idolatry. Any idolatry is detestable to God. But what do we all bow down to and worship, given half a chance? Well, if you're anything like 99% of the rest of the Western world, it's money, possessions, ambition, career. Basically, everything that the world lures us into believing is all that matters. What's deciding your career path? How do you know who to marry? What has first priority allegiance on your time? How do you know how to use your income, whether it's grant or salary or whatever? Well, if God isn't central to the honest answer to each of those questions, then recognize idolatry within yourself and don't conform to what everybody else does. Come back to verse 14 of chapter 1. A non-conformist, first of all. And secondly, a conformist. We're to not conform to the passions of our former ignorance, but we are to conform to God's word, like obedient children. That's Peter's description of a Christian, somebody who obeys. He uses it in verse 2 of chapter 1. Christians are those who are chosen and destined by God, sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. He uses the description again in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. That's Peter's normal description of a Christian, somebody who obeys. It's very interesting, isn't it, if you compare that with the common idea that all authority is wrong. You know, the humanist says if God says don't do something, then God is a spoil sport. We were watching Question Time on Thursday night on the Beeb. There was the classic statement that ethics must keep up with technology. But for the Christian, ethics come from God, both from who he is, verse 16, and from what he says. In the Bible, God lays down once and for all the principles that are to guide all ethics. We don't need a new ethic, but the old one. But the amazing thing is just what good sense all that God says really makes. For example, flat sharing. I know that loads of you do share flats, and I saw the looks a couple of weeks ago when Hugh asked if it had been one of those weeks in the flat, and you all turned around and smiled and nodded to the other people you lived with. Well, look at verse 22 of chapter 1. You're to love from the heart. And verse 1 of chapter 2 defines what that love is. It means putting away malice, guile, insincerity, envy, slander with the people that you live with. Conform to God's word as obedient children. Oh, it's very interesting to trace through this letter where Peter talks of fear. We've already seen it, haven't we, in verse 17. And that same word for fear is peppered throughout the epistle like a theme. For example, in verse 17 of chapter 2, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. But according to Peter, fear or respect should not only characterise our relationship to God, but also our relationships together. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. They should fear or respect should characterise our relationships at work. Employees, be submissive to your bosses with all respect or fear. It's that same word. We've already looked at that verse, haven't we? They're to characterise our relationships in marriage. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. It's talking, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behaviour of their wives, when they see your reverent, same word, and chaste behaviour. If you're married, does respect characterise your attitudes together? If there's respect, there'll be no deceit, will there? There'll be an utter transparent honesty together. And that may hurt. If there's respect, there'll also be no making your partner appear small in public. If there's respect, there'll be no flirting with other people. So respect at work, respect in marriage, and turn over to chapter 3, verse 15. There's to be respect as well in our evangelism. Halfway through verse 15 of chapter 3, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence, same word, fear, respect. We should despise evangelistic methods that treat people as lumps of meat. Did Jesus' press office release statistics after each preaching campaign? We should respect our friends whether they're Christians or not. We shouldn't have to agree for there to be respect. Respect isn't conditional on unanimity. Time to finish, I think. Come back to verses 17 to 19 of chapter 1. Look again at what God has done. That the cross is the ransom price. You've been delivered or set free from sin's enslaving. and you now belong to God. You're His. So live like it, says Peter. Conduct yourselves with fear. Fear your Father. And so live as a non-conformist to the world and as a conformist to God's word. Let's pray. And I'm going to pray that prayer that I mentioned earlier from the Litany and the Book of Common Prayer. We beseech thee to hear us, good Lord, that it may please thee to give us an heart to love and dread thee, and diligently to live after thy commandments. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.